I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at that text in just a moment. I want to begin on the PowerPoint with three passages from the Old Testament that are predictions and prophecies of what people in the New Covenant were said to be like. And when you look at some of these kinds of prophecies, and you analyze your heart, and you ask yourself, am I like the people God predicted He would one day have? It's a challenging thing to think through. Here's the first passage. This is from the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is giving his final three speeches to the nation of Israel, challenging them to learn the lessons that the first generation in the wilderness did not learn. But he says that you guys are still going to mess it up and you're going to have to be exiled away from your homeland. But eventually God's going to bring some people back from the true exile, which is away from the presence of God, which is this picture of us being disconnected from God. The true return from exile comes from Jesus and how he brings us out of the pits of Satan's realm. But Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live." Does that describe you? That with all of your heart, you love God. That He is the biggest passion of your life. That learning more about Him, serving Him, helping people know about Him, there's nothing that you love more than that. This is the prediction that God's people in the New Covenant would be like that. Here's another example. Jeremiah 31 verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What's going to be written on the hearts of these people in the new covenant? The law of the Lord. What's written on your heart? What are the things that you find the easiest to talk about, that you just want to share with other people? What's on your heart? Notice the third one. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Remember my wife, shortly after she became a Christian. She had people in her family, extended family, that had a lot of misconceptions about God and the Bible. And I remember them asking Samantha one time, "So is this new church that you're going to, Samantha, is it Spirit-filled?" And they have one idea of what they mean by Spirit-filled. But if we were to use a passage like Ezekiel 36 to say, is your church Spirit-filled? What would the test be in this passage? That you're careful to do everything that God asks you to do. That's how you know that you have the Spirit. That God wants to remove this heart of stone that can't, God's Word doesn't penetrate through. He wants to give you a heart of flesh. The term fleshed is used in a good way in this scenario, because it's penetrable, it'll receive the words. And he's saying here that this is going to be the kind of people that God is going to have in the new covenant. Circumcised heart, God's law written on their heart. In this passage, they're going to be given a new heart. How do you know if that's true about you? Is it true about you? Maybe one way that you could think about it is that you know that you have a new heart when what you want to do and what you ought to do have become the same thing. That's how you know that you have a good heart. When what you want to do and what you ought to do have become the same thing. You ever look at God's words and go, I just don't know why He says that. I'm just not going to do it. It's different to say, I don't know why He said that, but I'm still going to do it, even when it doesn't make sense to me. That's showing that you love Him more than anything else. But my question is, in the new covenant, what was God going to do that would make people be like this? He was going to do something new. He was going to do something revolutionary that was going to affect this kind of heart change. What was that going to be? Nobody talks to you more than you talk to yourself. During the day, you've got this voice that's going on in your head. You're thinking things about yourself. How do you think about yourself? You have a really high view of yourself, that the world will just lose all the wisdom when I die. Do you have this negative view of yourself? I think in my experience, in my own life, people that I've talked to, I think more people than not have a really negative self-view of how they perceive themselves. And maybe one of the problems with that is that we're not trying to think about ourselves the way that God thinks about us. And so we try to come up with all these other ways of finding validation and affirmation. What I want to do in this lesson is show how God has given us a greater identity than anything else, and that when we really understand what that identity is, and this is what we speak to ourselves, it should affect a new heart in our life. It should change our hearts in the way that we think. We'll kind of walk through this and you'll see how this works. But I want to begin this lesson by thinking about some false ways that we might seek affirmation and this desire that we have for validation and a sense of who I am. The first false approach to this is seeking the glory that comes from man. In John chapter 12, you've got a passage like this. By the way, throughout the Gospel of John, have you ever noticed that the Gospel of John is the gospel of unsaved believers? In John chapter 3, you've got Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, and he comes up to him and he says, "Teacher, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God." Who's the we? And why is he saying that? Nicodemus seems to understand some things about God. In John chapters 7 and 8, there's people that are believing in God, but they're not set free yet. Remember when Jesus has that famous statement about the truth will set you free? Do you know who he's saying that to? In John chapter 8, verse 30, people who had believed in him that were not set free yet. There's another example in John chapter 12 here of people who believe in Jesus, but they're not saved. Look at John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." What does it mean to love the glory that comes from man? That I can't think well of myself until I hear you praise me. That the way that I understand who I am is based on whatever you think about me. And so my sense of glory comes from getting the praise of men. And it can become, like we said before, like a drug addiction where every praise and every compliment is like a hit. And I need more and more and more. More likes, more praise, more all of these different sorts of things. And you can get addicted to these sorts of things. But what are... we try to impress people with how much we know, with what we've accomplished, blah, blah, blah. And we like to see people go, "Whoa, that's really impressive." What are some problems with this? One problem with this approach to trying to understand your own sense of identity is that it's really fragile to criticism. Proverbs 29, verse 25, "The fear of man," this overestimation of what man thinks about me, "lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." I think about Haman in the book of Esther. And every time he's walking around, everybody's going, "Oh, Haman, oh, Haman." And then Mordecai is just... And Haman can't go to his wife and go, "You know, honey, it was just such a good day. Everybody really respected me. There was one guy that was kind of mean to me, but everybody just thought so highly of me." That's not the case. He says, "No, we need to build some gallows and kill that guy." You know what? How fragile you become when you put all of your sense of identity in what people say about you and this impressing of other people, that you can get all the praise from all the world, but one defector that does not acknowledge your greatness and your royalty, that's the only thing you can think about. And so it makes you extremely fragile. That's one problem with this. But another problem with this is that ultimately people let us down. That people can't consistently praise us. That we still feel like there's something more that I need to understand who I am and how I picture myself and things like this. Other people who are also flawed, they can't fully give me what I need. So some people might go, "Okay, well, this glory of man, like I'm done playing this game. Like there's too much criticism in this dark world that we live in. I'll never get all the praise in the world." So some people might switch to another approach, which is looking to the failure of men. Go to Luke chapter 18. This is a parable that Jesus teaches, which is somewhat humorous to try to imagine happening. But in Luke chapter 18, look at verses 9 through 14. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Just stop there for now. All right, what do you know about the audience here to whom Jesus is about to speak? What's their self-image? They think pretty highly of themselves, right? So if they're sitting across the table from Mr. Psychologist, and Mr. Psychologist is doing what a lot of modern psychology does today, and say, you need to have a high self-esteem, high self-esteem. And then this Mr. Psychologist is sitting across the table from this person, is the psychologist going to go, you are very healthy. Right? You have a high view of yourself, right? You trust in yourself, that you're righteous. You think you're a good person. Modern psychology says, that's great, but how did this person get to this point? Why do they think so highly of themselves? Look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, try to imagine this. These two guys go up. You know, I imagine the Pharisee looking very important and prominent. And then this tax collector kind of like slouching like this, walking up feeling like he's not worthy, but he feels like he's got to do this. This is his only hope. And while he's praying, the Pharisee is just complimenting himself. God, do you see how good I am? And by the way, I'm so good that I'm not like that dude over there. And so God, that just means that I'm just even better than maybe I thought before. How good does this guy think about himself? He has such a high self-esteem, but where is it cultivated from? Where is it coming from? By fault finding. By finding problems with so many other people. You want to know why gossip is so... why the book of Proverbs describes gossip as a dainty morsel. It's like this like tasty little thing that is like really worth the calories that you're about to consume. Unlike a donut, like donuts are somewhat suspect, but like if it's a good ice cream or something like that, yeah, that's worth it. So, but like gossip is like that, where it's like, oh, like, you know, what if I told you all, hey guys, I just found out something about Nathan that none of you know. What is it about humans that wants to know these things? That we feel so low, and we feel like we can climb some kind of mental ladder by finding fault with other people, that we try to feed on that, and it makes us feel kind of good. Do you ever try to be, maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're trying to find fault in other people, and it kind of makes you feel a little good for a moment. What are some problems with that? Well, one problem with this is that you can't stand people who are better than you. Imagine that the Pharisee, let's say that the story was different, that the first Pharisee that thinks he's really great, that he goes up to the temple, but the second person that comes was a more Pharisaical Pharisee. How's he feeling now? Now he's a little insecure, right? So the idea of that, I'm trying to find failure in other people, I can look to all these people that I think I'm better than, but I get really jealous whenever I perceive that somebody's more talented, beautiful, stronger, whatever it is than me that I'm taking pride in. So I can be around people that I think I'm better than, but I will alienate myself from other people that make me feel inferior or uncomfortable. And maybe the biggest problem with this is that it's just really unloving. Romans 12 verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You realize that that gets flipped when this is the approach to my sense of who I am? That when other people are rejoicing, I'm weeping. They got the car, I wanted the car. They had another kid, I wanted another kid. They got a house, I don't have a house. You can never rejoice with anybody. And when other people are weeping, you're going, well, it's about time to have that happen to them. Not very nice, right? So those are two approaches. You know, people might kind of toggle between both of those. And then somebody might go, well, I found a way of escape. There's a third option. Here's the third option. I will affirm myself. The only thing I care about, I don't care what other people think about me. I don't care about finding fault with other people, but I believe in self-love. Self-affirmation, self-affirmation, self-affirmation. All right. What's the problem with that one? Imagine for a moment that you thought, well, this is going to be the way that I think about myself. Nobody ever praises you. Nobody ever thinks highly of you. But you can feel good about yourself. All right. Why that doesn't work? Let's say for a moment that somebody was able to record all the times you've been frustrated with somebody else. All the times somebody cut ahead of you in line, somebody disrespected you, somebody used a mean tone, all these different sorts of things. And somebody was able to write down all the things that you've been personally offended by. And then they held that same list up to you and go, by your own standards, do you think you're pretty good? You're always living with those standards. You kind of know that it's kind of hard to affirm yourself. You kind of need some kind of affirmation from the outside, but people can't do it. All these things. So we kind of move between all these different things, and it's really difficult. So what is the biblical approach to this sense of identity? Go to the book of Ephesians. We're going to spend the rest of our time in the book of Ephesians. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The word blessed is the same word for to speak well of. It's where we get the word eulogy from. He says here, blessed be God. Say good things about God, because what has He done for us? He's spoken good things about us. And it's interesting that when you think about when God speaks, what the first time in the Bible that God speaks is in Genesis chapter 1. And people today, what we do is we debate, are they literal days of creation? Are they not literal days of creation? To the original audience of Genesis, what do you think they would have gotten from Genesis chapter 1? In the ancient world, kings can say, give me grapes and that leaf thing that worked as ancient HVAC system and stuff. Like, give me the air conditioner with the leaf and the grapes. And like, as soon as they say something, it's done. Somebody can say, build a wall over there, build a big pyramid. And their words make things happen. So in Genesis chapter 1, God is pictured as this cosmic king, that His words are more powerful than any other king you can think of. He's the ultimate royalty. But in this text, we're supposed to speak well of God, and our words can't do the same kind of things, but they do have an effect in this world. Now, what would motivate us to bless God and praise God and have the kind of heart that would want to do that? It's knowing what He said about us first, which we're about to list out in just a moment. But notice that in verse 3 that this only applies to people who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, everything that we're about to look at does not apply to you. All right, so what are we about to look at? In the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's several things that God has spoken about the Christian. That's the person that's in Christ. Which gives us a far better sense of identity, where we don't have to look to the failure of man, we don't have to look to the glory of man. That God's got a far better approach to helping us understand who we are. And this is one of the things that I do with people shortly after they become a Christian. I tell them to write down everything that we're about to look at or highlight it in your Bible. And whenever you're tempted to look to the failure of man or the glory of man, these are the things that you got to remember. That causes you to want to do what God has asked you to do. So what are the things that Ephesians 1 through 3 says God has spoken about you? The first one, in chapter 1, verse 1, the letter is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus. The idea being that all the Christians here are saints. That every Christian is a saint. In Minnesota, where I'm from, one of the famous towns there was St. Paul. Some Bibles might say like the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. That we use this word saint for things that would definitely not apply to me, but big things outside of me. And then here the text of Scripture says that you are a saint. You've been set apart for God's purposes. All of us could address each other as Saint Tim or Saint Art or Saint whatever. We're all saints. I mean, that might be weird if we started doing that, but it would be true that we're all saints. In Christ, you're a saint. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are chosen. Whenever I was in junior high, in 7th grade, the teacher at the end of the year for the math class, she brought up the kids that she thought were the best students, and she asked them if they wanted to be part of the accelerated class in 8th grade, the smart people class. And she didn't call my name. I know that surprises all of you. She didn't call my name. And I came up to her and I said, you really don't think I could cut it? And she's like, well, you were kind of on the fence. And she said, if I chose you, would you want to be in the class? And I said, I don't know. And she said, well, all right, if you want to be in it, you can be in it. And she's like, so do you want to? And I said, not really. I just wanted to know that I would have been chosen. But it's sad that sometimes we debate this idea of being chosen. Is it like Calvinistic being chosen, or is it something else? And so if there's a false doctrine about something, sometimes my tendency has been to react to that and say, what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that. There we go. It's settled. But then there's no rejoicing over the fact that you're chosen. That there is a sense in which you've been chosen. You've been chosen by God to obey Him, to honor Him. You are one of His people. You're in His family. Which we'll see this idea of being adopted is the next one. But in Christ, you are chosen. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are adopted. For somebody to be adopted means that before they're adopted, they've got no assets or anything. They got nothing. But as soon as they get adopted, whatever the parents have is going to pass to them when they pass away. There's this new inheritance that you have, which this text talks about in other places as well. But you go from rags to riches. I recently was thinking, there's a book that I just read where it talks about atheism. And it talked about like the causes of atheism, like almost like you're diagnosing a disease. Like, what are the causes of atheism? And one of the things that the book was arguing was that if you go back and look at some of the famous atheists throughout history, that they had terrible relationships with their father, or their father died when they were young. And so when you've got a bad experience with your earthly father, and then the Bible says that God wants to adopt you and be your father, people have got, like, they have emotional reactions against that concept because they never had an earthly father that they could really respect. And so perhaps it creates some kinds of challenges in some ways, but I think all of us need to start looking at who the Father is in Scripture and understand that He's the perfect one. Have you ever thought about that word adopted and what it's made up of? It's made up of two words. Add and option. Add option. You know what adoption is? It's an option that somebody has to add to their family. It's an option. It's not an obligation. It's not add obligation. It's adoption. You suppose that when God looked down from heaven before Jesus ever came, and I know it was planned before the foundations of the world, but just roll with me, that God would have looked down and gone, well, there's some people that I just, like, I gotta have them. Otherwise, my whole kingdom business, all this is gonna be destroyed. So I need to do something for them. They're really good people. Nothing like that. Before we were ever saved, it was all God's grace. It was His option to do what He's done. So in Christ, you are adopted. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are redeemed. This idea that you were bought back, you had sold yourself into slavery, and Jesus gave His precious blood so that you could be bought back, reminds me of the book of Hosea, when Hosea's wife is cheating on him, and he goes and buys her back. Even after she's run away from him and broken his heart. That for all of us, no matter what we've done, Christ has still offered His blood so that we can be redeemed and brought back into His family. Notice the next one is forgiven. I've heard before that the Hebrew language only has 10,000 words. And so every word has a rich meaning. But in English, we have, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of words. And so, like, if you print a lot of money, what happens to money? It becomes less and less valuable than inflation and everything like that. That sort of happened with the economy of the English words, where there's some words that don't seem to have as much richness and depth to them because of how many words that we have. But one word that I just don't think will ever lose any of its richness is the word forgiven. That as far as the East is from the West, all the things that you've done, all the regrets that you've had, all the times that you said something that as soon as you said them, you knew that you shouldn't have said it, and the damage is done now because the words are out. All the things that you've done have been totally removed. Clean slate. In chapter 2, he says that you are loved. Have you ever questioned whether or not you're loved? Because our human experience is that person let me down, that person let me down, that person was actually using me. I remember I grew up in a really skeptical family. We were just skeptical of everybody. I don't know if that's because we were Northerners, Minnesotans, I don't know. But that's just kind of what my family experience was. So I remember when I first became a Christian, and I was baptized on a Thursday, and I had never been to the church there at Northwest, and I come to church that Sunday night, because I worked on Sunday mornings at first. And there were some people that came up to me and they said, "Oh, we're so happy that you were just baptized. Such good news. Would you want to come over and have lunch with us sometime?" And I thought to myself, "You are weird. What are you trying to get from me?" Because all my life I learned that people are just really mean. And people are out to get stuff from you. And so I said to them, this is what I said to them. I said, "Oh yeah, that'd be great." And what I was thinking is, "You're really weird. Why would I want to do that? I don't even know you." And then I started learning that the way that you get to know people is by having lunch with them and spending time with them. And what I started to learn was that in my human experience where people had been not so kind to me, that there are people that actually know how to love people. And it can actually be really sincere. You know how helpful that's been for me to see other Christians show love and kindness, and that kind of breaks away some of the skepticism I had of people? Well, where did all those Christians get those ideas? From God who first loved them. And then I trace how kind people have been to me to the God who has been kind, and it's like a manifestation of who God is. In a dim way, I understand that. Do you realize that God loves you? We're going to come back to that one. In Christ, you are alive. The implication is that you were dead. And in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and in the sins that you walked. One of my favorite pictures in the Bible of going from death to life is Ezekiel 37. There's four visions in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, the image of the glory of God. Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, where God packs up his bags and leaves the temple. Ezekiel chapter 37, with the Valley of Dry Bones. And then the other vision is Ezekiel 40 through 48. We'll look at that. That's going to be part of the last lesson for today. But in Ezekiel 37, in the third vision of Ezekiel, you've got these people that are in this valley of dry bones. And I imagine that the bones would have been so dry that if you could step on them, they would kind of like crunch under your feet like a potato chip. Sorry to give you that kind of image, but they're beyond dead. And then here, God asks Ezekiel, "Hey, son of man, can these bones live?" And if I'm Ezekiel, I'm going, "No! Like, there's just a bunch of bones. They can't live again. What kind of question is that?" And then Ezekiel says, "Oh Lord, you know. You know God." And then he says, "Okay, all right, good." So start speaking the Spirit to them, and then they come back together, and the knee bone connects. You have that song in your head. They all come back together in the flesh and the sinew, and then they stand and become this great army. How do you think about yourself before you became a Christian? If you think about yourself as somebody who needed like a little bit of a moral tune-up, but you were like a pretty good person, you're not seeing it right. We were all in this valley of death that apart from God coming and doing what He had done, we could do nothing to save ourselves. We needed Him to come here. We couldn't do enough good works. We couldn't do anything to get up there. We'd already messed it up. In Christ, you are alive. You've been given new life. The next one is, in Christ, you've been saved. Now, that word for saved is used in a lot of different ways. This is one of the words that the Bible can sometimes use in kind of a secular way and sometimes in a religious way. So like in Acts 27, when there were people on the boat that were saved from the boat crashing and them all dying, that's talking about physically saved. When I was in San Diego, if there was a beached whale, people would talk about saving the beached whale. People talk about saving the trees. Dave Ramsey talks about saving money. So our culture has got a lot of different ideas about what the word saved means. Do you suppose that we could have a lot of different ideas about what it means to be saved? All right. Your understanding of what it means to be saved is connected to what you think the worst thing that can happen to you is. All right, so let's say that you think the worst thing that can happen to you is that you live a really impoverished life. Well, then your savior will be your job and your money. If you think that the worst thing that can happen to you is you live the rest of your life single, then your savior will be finding a spouse. And you can go on and on. What's the worst thing that you think could happen to you? And whatever you think that worst thing is, you're going to be constantly, frantically looking for your savior. Objectively speaking, whatever your feelings are, objectively speaking, like gravity is true, what is the worst thing that can happen to you? Separated from God for eternity. That's what God came to save us from. So you imagine that you got somebody that's coming from the world and they see, oh, the Bible says that it'll save me. Maybe that'll mean I'll find a spouse. Maybe that'll mean that I'll be able to get some more money. That's what sometimes people think about when they're coming to the Bible. And we got to help people know that the worst thing that can happen to you is not that you live the rest of your life without some kind of image of how you thought it would go, but that you get separated from God forever. That's what He came to save us from. In Christ, you've been saved. Notice the next one. In Christ, you are God's workmanship. This is probably my favorite one from all of these. Workmanship. I don't know Greek, but I've done a little bit of research on this Greek word for workmanship. And the Greek word is poema. What English word does that sound like? Poema. A poem, right? Do you know the other time that this word is used in the New Testament, poema, is in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, when it talks about the things God has poemed, the things He has made. So what is a poem? A poem is art set to words. You like a sculpture would be like a physical piece of art. Poetry is artistic words. It's words put to art, or art put to words. So in that same word is used about God's creation. Have you ever thought about Genesis chapter 1? Have you ever thought about the whole world we live in as art? As a poem? Because it all came from God's spoken words. And His spoken words have created the beautiful sunsets. And it's created the beautiful trees. And all the beautiful sounds that the birds make and everything like this. Isn't it amazing what God made with His words? Do you know what else in the Bible is called His poem? It's you. Because His words are making you more and more beautiful. His words are teaching you how to be loving and kind and forgiving. His words are teaching you to care about the right kind of morality. His words are giving you this kind of emotional security where I'm not trying to find failure in other people and I'm not seeking the glory that comes from man. That I've got some kind of stability about me and I'm inexplicable to the world. I'm something that's new. I've been made new. And the world looks at that and goes, there's something beautiful about you. And your answer is, it's because of God's poetry. It's because of His words that are changing me and making me more beautiful. Notice the next one. In God you are reconciled. The idea that there was enmity and you've been refriended, that you're able to be in union again, and that would apply between people, and it would apply between us and God. In a room like this, I joked about the Patriots losing the Super Bowl. How many of you guys like the Patriots? Okay, we've got some people. And you remember when I said last night that the Eagles beat the Patriots in Super Bowl 52? You remember that? I remember that. We can joke about things like this here, but how many, like if we were in the secular world and I just said what I just said, how many people would legitimately hate me for that in New England? I don't know. I mean, I would guess that there would be more grace here. Maybe I'll stop saying those things though, but I don't want to test it. But we've got different interests and hobbies and things that we follow. What puts us together is the gospel. What gets us back connected to God is the gospel. Notice the last one that we'll talk about just for the moment is that you are God's holy temple. So whenever there's a church that wants to buy a building, what's one of the things that everybody talks about? We want to have the building in a high traffic area, so if cars drive by it, you know, that would be the ideal situation at least. If cars drive by it, we can get people from the community, so on and so forth. Do you realize that where God set up His temple in the Old Testament was a high traffic area? That if you wanted to travel from Egypt to Assyria, you would travel through Israel. Like you look at Leviticus 18, 19, 20. You look at these passages about the ethics of God's people. And it talks about the sojourner and the foreigner and the sojourner. Why are there so many laws about the sojourners? Because Israel was a place that people were traveling through all the time. And in that place, if there was somebody traveling through and they'd say, hey, I'm from Egypt and we worship the Nile and everything, where's the place of worship for you guys? You'd point over at the temple and you'd say, that's where God is. And in the New Covenant, God has set us up in this dark world that we live in to be representatives of His glory, that we are God's temple now, that God has chosen to represent Himself through you. That His glory could shine through you to show something to the world. Now, so far, you look at this list. Here's 11 things. There's going to be one more in just a moment. Why would I ever be so petty to look at the failure of man to feel good about myself? And why would I ever be so shallow as to try to find and seek the glory that comes from man? I understand it's fine to encourage each other. I get that. That there's some degree that we should find some degree of fulfillment from that. But I'm not craving the glory that comes from man. That's not what I'm living off of. When I've got the God of the world saying these things about me, there's one more thing that God says about the Christian. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to end with this text. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right. What is this prayer about? Here's Paul. And we know in chapter 3 that he's in prison when he writes this. So imagine Paul, he's shackled to a Roman guard, and he like gets on his knees and he's speaking this letter out loud while somebody's writing it out for him. And the Roman guard looks down at Paul, and he knows that Paul is this weird dude that's got some concerns about these people over here, about this guy that is apparently the Messiah, whatever that means. And here's Paul's concern for them. God, please take away the persecution. God, please help them to have a better emperor in their nation. No, that wasn't it either. God, please help them to learn how to save money, like Dave Ramsey. By the way, I'm fine with the Dave Ramsey stuff. It helped us get out of some debt, so I'm just kind of being funny with that. None of those are the prayers that Paul makes. Instead, he says, God, please help them to know how much You love them. Well, Paul, you've just gone soft. God's love. Like, tell him how to work and do some stuff. Quit talking about this love business. Okay. Since I've become a Christian, I came from a secular background, certain ideas about science and the God and the Bible and all this kind of stuff. And when I became a Christian, there was a lot of things that were pretty easy for me to accept. Like, you know, I used to think one way, but if God wants to make the world in 6 literal days, I don't want to get into that debate with a bunch of people, but it's pretty easy for me to accept that. If God is who He says He is, whatever, He can do what He wants. The story of Jonah, I don't need to try to explain that away in some kind of like philosophical, highfalutin kind of thing. Like, God can do whatever He wants with His creation. If it says He was swallowed by a fish, then that's fine with me. You know what the hardest thing for me to believe in the Bible has been, and still is, since I've become a Christian? Is that God loves me. That's the hardest stuff to believe in the Bible. For me. Because I know my faults and I know my failures. And the reason that we don't want to confess sin to other people is if you found out what I've done in my past and you found out some of these deeper things about me, you might not like me anymore. You might not love me. So I don't want to confess sins. That's our human experience. But then the Bible says that God knows you. He knows everything about you. And you go, oh no! But at the same time, He loves you. Those two things coexist in Jesus. How hard is that to believe? We've never met people that were totally like that. We've met people that show glimpses of that, and maybe it helps us understand God to some extent. But it's not like we've met some person that totally displays that, ever. It's hard to believe that He loves me. Why does Paul want them to know this? Did you catch it? In verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Look at verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled. Here's the reason, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Well, what does that mean? Let's say that, okay, what does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? And whatever that means, it can only happen when you know how much He loves you. You can't be filled with the fullness of God until you know how much He loves you. So, imagine that I take a cup and I fill it with the fullness of glorious coffee, which I do several times a day. What's in the coffee if it's been filled with the full, or what's in the cup if it's been filled with the fullness of coffee? Coffee, good, okay. So, let's say that you take a human being and you fill them with the fullness of God. What's in them? God, right? So what does that mean though? That God has taken up residence in my heart. Which means that I'm imitating Him. And I'm looking more and more like Him. And I want to do that. In other words, I've had a circumcised heart. In other words, God's laws have been written on my heart. In other words, I've been given a new heart. But it comes from knowing how much He's first loved me. And until I understand that, all of my religious deeds are going to be things to try to make God love me. Here's how the gospel works. You are loved before you're totally matured. You're loved before you reach some kind of perfection. And what that love does is it incites and it propels you to do everything that God has asked you to do. So much so that the last thing this text says about us is that you are strengthened. There's a lot of different kinds of strength. Samson had physical strength. Although I think he would have looked weak if he had like a six-pack and big muscles and everything like this. It would kind of be like, well, he is pretty strong, but you know, I think he probably would have looked more like me or something. You can have intellectual strength, where like you can understand things really. You can have financial strength. And the world seeks after all these different kinds of strengths. What is spiritual strength? And how do you know if you have it? Is if you're growing in your holiness, and this is your pursuit. And that you're overcoming the desires of the flesh. Because you know that the one that you're doing it for gave up His life for us. The more and more that I meditate on these things, next time you're tempted to look to the failure of men, stop yourself and recite this list to yourself. The next time you're wondering why you're not getting more praise, stop and recite this list to yourself. Write it down. Put it by your odometer while you're driving. Write it in your mirror when you're getting ready in the morning. Still focus on the road, though. This is for the stoplights is when you do it. When I was in first grade, I played t-ball. And when I was in second grade, I tried to play t-ball. My coach in first grade was a really nice coach. My coach in second grade was not a nice coach. He was the kind of guy that I think was like trying to vicariously live out the success he wishes he would have had by playing himself, but never got it. And he was just like a cattle driver. He was just really mean. Nobody wanted to play for him. Do you look at God as, you better get things perfect, and then I might love you. And then I might praise you if you get to a higher... And then if you start playing that game, you're always looking at people that are more mature than you, and you're never going to quite get there, and you never realize that He loves you. God's not like that. This is not the picture that we have. Can you see why Paul is saying, God, please help them know how much You love them. Because this is everything. With us being filled with the fullness of God and imitating Him and having a heart that's been transformed. When was the last time you prayed, God, please help me know how much You love me? It's something that I need to put in my prayers more than I do. But if we did that, I think it would lead to a greater transformation. A greater kind of heart. People in the world try to find identity. Who am I? Based on what people think about them, based on what they think about themselves. None of that, those things, leads to transformation. This is the path by which this happens. I'll leave this this up here if anybody wants to take a picture of it, or if anybody wants to write those things down. But that might be a helpful tool for you in the times that we struggle with these things, and I think all of us do. I thank you for your good attention. We're going to have lunch, right? And then we're going to come back, and the last lesson for today is going to be from Ezekiel 47 in the River of Life. Is there any...